But I'm going to do it today. And because it's free form, thank you, Archie, I actually can use some pictures. The principal doesn't need to hear this. But here we go. Can we have the pictures up? I'm going to show you two at first. Now, while I'm talking about Gallipoli, these are in fact from the Western Front. And this is from Wallencourt British Cemetery. And there are about 3,500 graves in this cemetery, and there are 461 Australians. Okay, next one. Okay, this is in another cemetery called Tyne Cot. And can we go back one? And this is a sergeant of the 3rd Battalion. We don't know his name. You think, how come you wouldn't know the name of a sergeant of the 3rd Battalion? It's because so many sergeants of the 3rd Battalion were killed in 1917 in the battles in Belgium. And they couldn't recognise who this was. So he's someone's son. Can we go to the next one? And I can't, you won't be able to see the bottom of that. This man is much older. But at the bottom of this is an interesting inscription I'll come back to in a minute. Thank you. For Australians, Gallipoli and this centenary coming up, it's going to have a real impact. And because the First World War is of interest to me, I get the chance to actually go around and do a number of speaking engagements during the next month. I think I've got about 9 already. Some in churches, some in community groups. And the First World War isn't only a professional interest to me, it's a personal interest. My grandfather was very badly wounded at Messines in 1917, and his brother, my great-uncle, was killed in 1916 at Fleurs. He's lying in an unknown grave somewhere in France, so it's a personal interest as well. And my doctoral research was actually looking at the response of those who lost loved ones in the First World War. What, if anything, consoled them in their grief? How did they respond? Because when you think of the numbers who died in the First World War from Australia, almost 61,000, that's an enormous number of people. And we know that statistically, that means that just about every second family in Australia directly was impacted by the loss of someone that they knew. A father, a son, a brother, an uncle, a cousin. And you start to realise the impact of the grief. And what I did was I looked at the inscriptions that are at the bottom of those headstones. I only looked at the Australian inscriptions. I wasn't going to do hundreds of thousands, but I looked at the Australian inscriptions. There's another story there. And I was interested to see what families actually chose. When they looked at those, when they chose those inscriptions, they were limited. They could only have a certain amount of words. And what I was interested to find was that the greater number chose religious ones. Others chose family connection, or a sense of loss, or a sense of memory. But the greatest number are actually religious ones. Some are quite cliched, but some are actually very personal. One epitaph that you will find on many of the headstones is the text from John 15:13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And that text became the choice of many grieving families as they sought an appropriate message for their loved one who died, most of whom were sons, because over 80% of those who died from Australia were unmarried. And they're in the age of about 18 to 27. Probably younger than most of you here. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Sometimes the text is shortened. Sometimes it's changed. You get a few which will say, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his country. Sometimes the family personalises it. Greater love hath no man than this, than he laid down his life for his family. But in the main, it's kept either in the shorter or longer form, according to John 15:13. And after the war, the text was used in public commemoration as well. It's the text, if you go to Westminster Abbey, of the unknown warrior. Look at the floor, you'll see it there. If you go to the Melbourne Shrine of Remembrance, you'll see it there on the floor. Greater love hath no man than this. And of the biblical texts that are used on Australian War Memorials, this is the text that is most used. Greater love hath no man than this. So what I want to do this morning is to examine that verse and its context at John 15. It's, of course, part of the upper room discourse that runs through from John 14 to through to John 17, which is, of course, Jesus' farewell message to and his prayer for his disciples. So I'm just going to read a short part of John 15, but focus particularly on that verse, if I can get my... And I'm reading from chapter 15 and verse... and verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you commit my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything I learned from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that you, whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. And this is my command: love each other. There are a number of things to note about verse 13 in the wider context of the first part of the chapter. Firstly, the focus is on the love of Jesus for the disciples, and hence for anyone after that time who is a follower of Jesus. You see this in verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Remain in my love. In the section from verse 9 through to verse 17, we hear of Jesus speak of his love for the disciples and what that means to them. And he says to them, as he is the object of his Father's love, so they are the object of his love. Now, we've just celebrated Easter. But to be told that Jesus loves us with the same love that the Father loved Jesus is an incredible thing. We are loved by God. We are loved by the Son. And as recipients of that love, the Lord Jesus wants us to express that love in our relationship with others, particularly to our brothers and sisters in Christ. The second thing to note is that the love Jesus speaks about is sacrificial. In verse 12, Jesus gives his followers this command: love each other as I have loved you. Well, how would Jesus love them? Well, that was going to be found out at the cross, but it's exemplified in verse 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And that truism should be true at the human level. St. John exhorts believers in 1 John that we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And St. Paul argues that the ideal of self-sacrifice, however, is rare even for a good person. But he goes on to say that the Lord Jesus surpassed even the best of people, in that he was willing to die for those who are, in fact, God's enemies. And of course, very soon after this, Jesus these words would actually come true for Jesus. He would be the supreme standard of this love of verse 13. He would lay down his life for his friends. He would sacrifice himself for them and for all who would become his followers in subsequent centuries. That is love. Other person-centered, sacrificial, even to the point of giving your life for the sake of others. The third thing to note here is that Jesus' love allows people to be counted as his friends. In this section, Jesus picks up the idea of the disciples being his friends. They are told they can exhibit no greater love than this, that they lay down their lives for their friends. And look at verses 14 and 15, where he says, "You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from the Father I have made known to you." See, the love of Jesus brings us into friendship with him, and thus, through him, with God the Father. However, friendship with Jesus is different to what we normally think of as friendship. You note here that the disciples are called Jesus' friends, but he's not said to be their friend. And we need to note that distinction. It doesn't appear anywhere that I can find it in the Bible, and I'm sure those who are the biblical studies people here more learned in a more learned way than I am will point out if I'm wrong. It doesn't appear anywhere in the Bible that the Father or the Lord Jesus is said to be the friend of anyone. In fact, in Isaiah 41, Abraham is called a friend of God, but nowhere can I find God or Jesus described as the friend of someone, even Abraham. And you might think that I'm quibbling about that. After all, there are songs and hymns that say that God is my friend, and if you think of that great 19th century friend, what a friend we have in Jesus, I'm quite happy to sing that. And if friendship is measured by the love of someone, then Jesus is the greatest friend of all. However, Scripture doesn't speak of it this way. And I think that's because we tend to think of the term friend usually in terms of a reciprocal relationship of affection between people on the same level, in a sense. So while Jesus speaks of his followers as friends, Scripture doesn't overtly encourage us to speak of him in this way. And I think that's because there's a fundamental distinction between Jesus and those he saves, those who he turns into his friends. In verse 14, he says, "You are my friends if you do what I command." You see, this friendship, therefore, with Jesus is not reciprocal in one way, one sense, for we cannot command Jesus. He commands us. We don't command him. In fact, to be a friend of Jesus is to actually receive friendship from him and understand what that friendship means. It is to recognize that we are loved by him and we are to respond as friends in obedience and thankfulness. And lastly, being a friend of Jesus has incredible benefits. In verse 15, he says, "I no longer call you servants, instead I have called you friends." There are similarities between the two terms, for the servant, like the friend described, he must do what he or she is told. But look at what Jesus says in the verse. "I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know the master's business." In a sense here, a servant operates in the dark, not knowing what his master is on about. A servant is simply told what to do, and he or she must do it. A friend, however, says Jesus, has been let in on the master's business. They understand the business. "Everything I learned from the Father," he said, "I have made known to you as friends." Jesus is drawing a distinction here between being a servant and a friend, and a distinction not between obeying and not obeying, but between understanding and not understanding. Between understanding and not understanding. A friend, says Jesus, unlike a servant, is let in on what is going on, understands things, because our friend has revealed it to us. And that is why he's calling them friends, for everything he's learnt from the Father he has made known to them. Now, of course, on one level, the New Testament continues to talk of us as servants or indeed slaves, and that's quite right, inasmuch as we are pledged to obey our Lord as servants. Paul uses such language. You'll see it there at the beginning of Romans. Paul, a servant or a slave of Jesus Christ. At the same time, however, we're no longer simply servants, but friends. We're both at the same time. Inasmuch as we've been made aware of God's plan of reconciliation and salvation and how this has been brought to the end that God has purposed. And Paul uses a similar way of thinking in Galatians when he talks about being both a servant and yet a son. And there he makes a distinction about how a servant or a slave cannot inherit, but a son can. And we need to understand the nuancing that's going on here. It's not that one term is better than the other. It's you take them as a package. But here what is in view is friendship. So the use of the term friend here by Jesus has a particular nuance, a way of thinking about the relationship between the Lord Jesus and those who follow him, those he loves, those for whom he died, those he names as friend. Now, it seems to me when you read this passage and when you read this verse, the question arises, are you a friend of Jesus? Are you a friend of Jesus? And our response isn't a vague one, such as, well, I consider myself to be his friend, or I think I am, or I try to be his friend. No, it's the friend of Jesus is certain about the relationship. There's no uncertainty about it. There's a certainty about being a friend of Jesus because what he has already accomplished on the cross for our sake. We know him. He has revealed all that we need to know to be his friend. We know what his death and resurrection mean. We know how it is central to God's plan and purpose for everything. And we know how we have been caught up in that plan. And so we count ourselves as friends. And as friends, we commit ourselves to him, to his purposes, to his plans, to his mission. For our friend who died for us, we want to reciprocate and say, we want to die for you and give ourselves to you and your purpose and your mission. So you see, John 15:13 is much more than just the wonderful moral ideal that is trotted out on war memorials and on headstones and on Anzac Day. It is a great moral ideal, but it's much more than that. For it is tied in with the love of Jesus that took him to the cross so that those who put their trust in him are counted no longer as enemies, but as friends. And so this is a very rich verse. It's charged with meaning because it's meant us to focus on the Lord Jesus, not on a moral ideal. For the moral ideal, in a sense, is quite hollow without Jesus. However, in much of the public commemoration attached to Anzac Day, where this verse is used, it's been detached from its biblical context. It's been secularised. Ken Inglis, who wrote that wonderful book, Sacred Places, War Memorials in the Australian Landscape, said that one reason why it is so popular is it's become theologically non-committal. It's been appropriated by secular society, he said, where anyone is free to alter it or interpret it or make of it what they will. And that is really sad, because when you take it away from its context, when you do that, you lose the real purpose and meaning of the verse. You lose Jesus. Yes, you come up with a moral ideal, a wonderful moral ideal, that would so impact our society if people held to it. But that's all it is, a moral ideal. And it needs Jesus for it to resonate. And yet it's interesting, isn't it? In a society where many people are not interested in Jesus, this moral ideal, the moral ideal of this verse, still resonates. You've only got to see it when one of our soldiers gets awarded a Victoria Cross in Afghanistan. And the idea will come out. And as a society, therefore, we commend the willingness to sacrifice oneself for others. You see, the verse resonates. And this Anzac Day, as our country looks back 100 years to that first Anzac Day, the 25th of April 1915, it will be seen as a wonderful time to affirm that ideal. And here is the rub for us. We want to affirm the ideal, but we want to point to the one who is the perfect and ultimate exemplar of it, Jesus. That is what we have the opportunity to do come Anzac Day, come any time in the next few years as Australia keeps thinking about the First World War. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lays down his life for his friends. That is what Jesus did at the cross. I said at the beginning, many families chose this verse as the epitaph for their fallen soldier's headstone. For them, it spoke of their son's sacrifice, or their brother or husband's sacrifice. And that is how they wanted their relative to be remembered, as dying for something worthwhile, for being sacrificed for a great cause. It's interesting though, isn't it? Unlike the fallen, Jesus does not need an epitaph. He doesn't need a headstone. Yes, he died just like they did, but he rose. And these words, like him, live. They live and they resonate. And I think there's a great opportunity for us this Anzac Day, and in any way that we can, as we speak in one-to-one conversations, as we speak in family groups, as we speak in larger context, to actually use this verse, tell people, did you know this is the most popular biblical verse that you'll see in Australian War Memorials? Do you know many families in the First World War chose this verse? That's really interesting, isn't it? And do you know where the verse comes from? It's Jesus speaking about sacrifice. And of course, he ought to be able to speak about sacrifice because that's what he is. A sacrifice for sin. A sacrifice for us. A sacrifice we need to take account of. Moral ideal, yes. But the moral ideal is only good for this life. Jesus' sacrifice is good for all time, now and forever. Will you join with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you as we reflect upon John 15:13, those wonderful words of the Lord Jesus, that even for a godless society like ours, it has resonance. People can see how the idea of sacrificing oneself for others is really a good and great thing. And we pray that as this Anzac Day, our country, our community, our family, our friends, whoever we come in contact with, think about Anzac Day and think about the idea of sacrifice. It might be that this verse not only directs them to the ideal of sacrificing oneself for others, of what real love is, but it might point to Jesus, the one who said it, the one who lived it. And in his name we pray. Amen.
Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. We're going to sing, "So loved he the world that he gave us his son." We have this great privilege of singing this great hymn where we sing of the glories of the Father and the Son who loved us so much. Let's stand and sing this together.
To God be the glory, great peace he has.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can sing these words. Thank you for giving us the fruit of lips that acknowledge and praise your name. And we ask you that we might be spent in your service every day of our lives. Amen. Just a reminder, if you're in Congregation A and B, you're in here tomorrow. C and D have first year groups and it reverses on Thursday. Then we're all back together on Friday.